Rod, who served as former President Barack Obama's political strategist, told CNN on Tuesday, 26th of July, that Joe Biden's lackluster poll numbers could cause him to not seek re-election for a second term. The most recent Real Clear Politics polling averages gives Donald Trump a 2 percentage point lead over Joe Biden. Donald Trump hinted at a political rally in Arizona last week that he would announce his decision after this fall's midterm elections. Podcast co-host Buck Sexton, a former CIA officer turned political commentator, prodded the former president for specifics. "If you're gonna announce, when are you gonna announce?" Sexton asked Trump. "Can you tell us that?" Donald Trump replied that it would come down to, is it before or after? "Some very good things about earlier," said Trump. "There's some very good things about later." The former president added that if he announces early on and does well, "I'll get credit for having done well." He added that if he does poorly, it'll be horrible. "But if I announce later and we do well, I won't get any credit," said Trump. "In fact, if I announce later and we don't do well, whether it's before or after, they'll blame me. In other words, if we do badly, they'll blame me no matter what, even if I had nothing to do with it. So I don't know." Donald Trump said later in the interview that he will make a decision fairly soon. "I must tell you, and I think I can say this, in my mind, I've already made the decision," he said. Meanwhile, Donald Trump's endorsement of Republican candidates in November's midterm elections is affecting their chances of winning, as independent and undecided voters have a negative opinion of the former president in key states, according to a new opinion poll. The survey conducted by Trump's ex-national security adviser, John Bolton's Super PAC, indicates that the former president's influence may have a significant drag on the election prospects of his endorsed candidates in four key battleground states: Georgia, North Carolina, Ohio, and Pennsylvania. In three of the states, Donald Trump's chosen candidates are behind their respective Democratic candidate, according to the opinion poll. However, independent and undecided voters, who may be critical for each GOP candidate if they want to win in November, have unfavorable views of Donald Trump, meaning it may be difficult for them to chip away at the deficit. In Pennsylvania, the Trump-endorsed celebrity heart surgeon Mehmet Oz trails 6 percentage points behind his Democratic rival John Fetterman, 38% to 44% in the race for the Senate seat. With undecided votes, nearly half, or 48%, said they have an unfavorable view of Donald Trump, compared to 34% who have a favorable view of him. In Ohio, author J.D. Vance is also behind his Democratic rival Tim Ryan by 38% to 44%. Donald Trump is even more unpopular in Ohio with undecided voters, with 52% saying they view him unfavorably, compared to 24% who have a positive view of him. In North Carolina, Republican Ted Budd trails Democrat Cherry Beasley by 3 percentage points, 43% to 40%. This time, undecided voters are split, 33% on whether they have a favorable or unfavorable view of Donald Trump. Former NFL star Herschel Walker is the only Trump-endorsed candidate who is leading in the poll, beating Democrat Raphael Warnock, 46% to 42%, in the race for the Georgia Senate. With undecided voters, Trump has a 31% favorable rating, with 43% having an unfavorable view of him. As for independents, the opinion poll found 48% do not have a positive opinion of the former president. The survey also found that only 12.5% of Republican primary voters in the four states identified as Trump Republicans, compared to 73% who say they hold more moderate or conservative views.
The story of Masoud and Saddam.
Part 1.
Camp Ashraf, where the Mujahideen Khalq organization was located. Before finding a place in Iraq, this terrorist organization had taken thousands of innocent lives in the years between 1979 and 1981. Besides killing innocent civilians, the organization had other skills as well, planting tens of bombs, hijacking two airliners, and spying for the Soviet Union. All those are on this terrorist organization's track record. During the entire 8 years when Iraq, under dictator Saddam Hussein, was fighting its eastern neighbor, Iran, Saddam Hussein was fully funded and supported by many Arab and Western states. But among all regional and international supporters, one man was quite different. Masoud Rajavi, the leader of the Mujahideen Khalq organization, a terrorist cell. The organization's track record of crime and murder made it a trustworthy partner to Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein. In the year 1981, when Saddam Hussein was on the crest of a wave and his soldiers still had some Iranian cities under their boots, Masoud Rajavi, along with Abdul Hassan Bani Sadr, then Iran's impeached president, secretly flew from Tehran to Air France. As they fled the country, Iran began to succeed in a series of operations in the war. In less than 2 years, the Iraqi dictator called for help in order to avoid a humiliating defeat. The relationship between Masoud Rajavi and Saddam Hussein began since then. June 9, 1983. Tariq Aziz, Iraqi foreign minister at the time, met Bani Sadr secretly in Paris. The main purpose was not to meet Bani Sadr, but Masoud Rajavi. In that meeting, Tariq Aziz had a message for Rajavi. Iraq was willing to acknowledge him as Iran's prime minister or president. The message carried many connotations. 3 years later, the world began to see Rajavi's true colors as the leader of a terrorist organization. The crimes committed by the MKO were so heinous that even the French authorities could no longer stand Rajavi or his organization in their country. They put Rajavi under pressure to leave France at the very earliest, finding no country in the world to welcome him and his group. Rajavi found the solution in moving to Iraq. On June 7, 1986, Rajavi left French soil for Baghdad, where he was warmly received as a special guest. Among all those ceremonial meetings with high-ranking officials, the most important was with Saddam Hussein, the godfather of the Iraqi Ba'ath Party, where Rajavi handed in a report on all his terrorist activities inside Iran. The purpose was to win the Iraqi dictator's trust. At the end of the meeting, Saddam Hussein gave Rajavi a generous gift, a gift to show how much the godfather liked him to join the ruling system in Iraq. The gift was nothing but a large plot of land in northeast Baghdad, in Diyala Governorate, for building a city called Ashraf. Attached to the gift were 50 tactical bases across Iraq from Alfa, a small port in the south of Kirkuk, a city in the north. Rajavi apparently had at his disposal whatever he needed. Building the camp that came to be known as the City of Ashraf, arming Rajavi's group, and paying them regularly cost Saddam Hussein millions of dollars. Rajavi and his group were expected to return this big favor by spying for Saddam Hussein's army in the war against Iran. The organization's willingness to spy for the Ba'ath army pleased Saddam Hussein so much that he decided to increase the budget allocated to the group and allowed Rajavi's army to act independent of the Ba'ath army. In the 19th of June, 1987, Rajavi announced the establishment of his army. He called his army the Free Army. He urged all his fans across the world to join this newly established army. All MKO headquarters throughout Iraq moved to Camp Ashraf. The organization brought all its activities into this place. The RAND Corporation is a non-profit that helps improve policy and decision-making through research and analysis. Commissioned by the Pentagon, the institution conducted major research on the conducts of the MKO, giving a detailed account of the bond between Saddam Hussein and Masoud Rajavi. One chapter of this report is on Saddam Hussein's full support for the MKO. Jeremiah Gulka, a researcher in the RAND Corporation, touches on the organization's money laundering in an interview with Al Jazeera English TV channel. The main point is that the money laundering was done in 2003, concurrent with the fall of Saddam Hussein.
First of all, that there was so much money, Jeremiah, that was being poured into this. Where does that money come from?
That's the big question, and that's what the Treasury Department's looking into. We've heard lots of rumors of Saddam Hussein having given them considerable amounts of money years ago. I don't know how good their investments were. I've heard rumors from members that I didn't necessarily trust. I do know that when Mariam Rajavi was arrested in Paris in 2003, millions of dollars worth of investment vehicles were found where she was arrested. That's the big question.
Rajavi knew well that his godfather's generous help was not free, and that he and his group had to pay for them. A short time after the establishment of the so-called National Liberation Army of Iraq, it was used in the war against Iran. As native speakers of Farsi, members of this army could easily infiltrate Iran's military forces, gathering information on the front line for the Iraqi army. From April 1998 to July of the same year, the army carried out tens of small-scale military operations and two large-scale military operations, namely the Sun and the Chandelier, against the Iranian forces. Victory in some of these operations gave Rajavi and his organization such delusions of grandeur that when Iran accepted UN Security Council Resolution 598, which called for an immediate ceasefire, he decided to capture Iran's capital city. In fact, Rajavi launched his biggest military operation against Iran after the ceasefire. He called it Operation Eternal Light. In the early hours of the operation, the so-called National Liberation Army of Iran tried to wage psychological warfare by crossing the city of Mehran and reaching the city of Islamabad in Iran, a tactic employed by Daesh terrorists in Iraq and Syria. As soon as the army reached the city's hospital, they beheaded all military forces hospitalized for their injuries and hanged 13 of them. The aim was to terrorize people and therefore nip in the bud any resistance on their way. But the operation didn't turn up to the expectation of Saddam Hussein and Rajavi. An ill fate was awaiting them. To Iran, Operation Eternal Light was not more than an ambush. An ambush set for the members of the so-called National Liberation Army of Iran. Many of the members were killed. With this bitter defeat in the last days of the war, the MKO became a heavy burden in Iraq for the Ba'ath regime. To remain in Iraq, Rajavi had no option but to be the official mercenary of Saddam Hussein, and that's what he opted for. And while signs of distrust began to appear among Iraqi military forces, Rajavi and his army played the role of cruel special forces for the Iraqi dictator. Saddam Hussein and his Ba'ath party knew well that an organization that had shown no mercy to its compatriots was reliable enough to be more invested in. Saddam Hussein equipped his personal army with an array of modern tanks, personnel carriers, and even helicopters. The Ba'ath Party provided numerous military exercises for MKO members under the supervision of Iraqi seasoned commanders. Their military fitness was now a high priority for the Ba'ath Party. Meanwhile, Masoud Rajavi was looking for a bigger portion of the oil revenues. Up until the year 1988, on the track record of the MKO, was the assassinations of 17,000 Iranian civilians. But since the year 1991, the Iraqi innocent citizens also fell victim to the organization's heinous crimes. Whereas Saddam Hussein's allies, whether in the region or in the West, stood against him, Masoud Rajavi and his armed-to-the-teeth organization stood beside the Iraqi dictator, throwing thousands of Iraqi citizens, including Kurds, into the jaws of death to nip in the bud the popular uprising of the Iraqi people. This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The limelight.
There must immediately be a settlement freeze in accordance with international law and resolutions to preserve the right of the Palestinian people to their independent state, said one Palestinian official. Please stay with us for an article in this regard written by Jake Johnson, journalist. This article is published under the heading, After Visit, Palestinians say Biden presidency is like the Trump years with a smile. Here's the story. Palestinians offered an assessment of U.S. President Joe Biden's policy agenda and track record thus far in the wake of his brief visit to the occupied Palestinian territories recently, with one official describing the administration as like the Trump years with a smile. Biden's trips to East Al-Quds and Beit Lahm recently were met with protests from right groups and ordinary Palestinians who decried the administration's refusal to break substantively from its predecessors and condemned the Zionist regime's deadly military aggression and unlawful occupation of Palestinian land. During his visit, Biden met with Palestinian Authority President Mahmoud Abbas, but did not criticize Israel for expanding settlements, some of which resemble sprawling suburbs in occupied territory that the Palestinians want for a future state, the Associated Press reports. While giving lip service to a two-state solution and expressing his commitment to bringing Palestinians closer together, Biden said that the ground is not ripe at this moment to restart negotiations. Recently, Mohammad Shataya, Prime Minister of the Palestinian National Authority, responded that if, as the U.S. president said, the two-state solution is currently out of reach, then there must immediately be a settlement freeze in accordance with international law and resolutions to preserve the right of the Palestinian people to their independent state. Biden vowed during his recent trip to provide $300 million in aid to Palestinians, including millions in funding for hospitals in the besieged territories. However, as The Guardian noted, such pledges have done little to assuage Palestinian skepticism that the U.S. no longer has an appetite for their cause. Biden said twice this week that he does not think peace is possible in the near term. The newspaper added, nor did he mention his unfulfilled pledge to reopen a U.S. consulate in Istanbul, which served as a de facto embassy to the Palestinians before President Donald Trump closed it 3 years ago. The U.S. president also didn't heed human rights groups' calls to cut off the supply of arms to the Zionist regime's military, which has used American-made weaponry to commit atrocities and destroy aid projects in the occupied Palestinian territories. In May 2021, as the Zionist regime military bombarded Gaza, the Biden administration approved the sale of $735 million worth of so-called precision-guided weapons to the Zionist regime. The lack of accountability for the Israeli regime's serious violations, including war crimes and crimes against humanity, is perpetuated by U.S. policy, said Paul O'Brien, executive director of Amnesty International USA, adding, instead of providing cover for impunity, the U.S. must support independent, thorough, and credible investigations into these crimes, such as that opened by the International Criminal Court.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
The United States has given the green light to more arms sales to East Asian nations in a bid to counter China. The package of arms and munitions, which is worth $900 million, has been approved by the State Department and is set to be sold to Australia, Japan, and Singapore. A potential deal with Australia includes 80 Lockheed Martin precision-guided air-to-surface missiles and associated equipment. The deal, which is said to be worth $235 million, will allow Australian jets to stay outside the range of the opponent's air defense units while launching attacks. Back in April, Canberra approved that $2.44 billion US dollars worth of, quote, improved weapon capabilities be quickly delivered to the country from the US. Australian officials claim they need the equipment to meet the country's increasingly complex and challenging strategic environment. The package for Japan would include 150 advanced medium-range air-to-air missiles. The missiles, which are to be installed on the country's F-35 fighter jets, are worth more than $290 million. Singapore will receive $630 million to supply its fighter jets with air-to-air missiles. Australia, Japan, and Singapore are considered US allies in the Indo-Pacific region against what Washington describes as the rising threat from China.
Yeah, this one, these sales of weapon to Japan and Singapore basically came after a speech of General Milley, where he complained about the aggression, the posture of the Chinese military, especially the pilot, when they intercept any aircraft from the United States or from their ally. So they said that they wanted to give a weapon to be effective against possible interception of aircraft.
The sales of advanced weapons to U.S. allies in the region come amid rising rivalries between the United States and China. Washington is pursuing a policy of cooperation and coordination with regional countries against China. It aims to push these countries to contribute more to joint regional military programs. It's now believed that the United States, which has been the preeminent military power in that region for decades, can no longer guarantee by itself a regional balance of power. Global geopolitics is changing, contrary to the expectations and demands of politicians in Washington. It's now an open secret that China is a rising military and economic powerhouse in the East Asia region. With major advances in missile technology, naval forces and intelligence, China is well on its way to becoming world-class military power. It has already surpassed Washington in several areas. And apart from that, China has massive economic ties with the regional countries.
With the exception of four countries that are already, for historical reason, very much linked to the United States from a military point of view, it means South Korea, Japan, New Zealand, and Australia. All of the other countries here are quite difficult that they can enter in a kind of alliance, a military alliance, as the NATO in Europe. There are many reasons. There are political reasons, but also economic reasons, because China is growing so fast, and their economy, the economy of these countries, are very much interconnected with the China one.
China is concerned about the belligerent rhetoric coming from the U.S. Beijing and Washington have been at odds over several issues in recent years, including trade and the South China Sea. But Beijing's ultimate concern is Washington's meddling in Chinese Taipei. China has made it clear that it will not allow the self-ruled island to secede. It has already strongly warned against a potential visit by the U.S. House of Representatives Speaker Nancy Pelosi. And the dispute over the strategic island may prove to be a real challenge between the two superpowers in the coming years.
Tensions are rising between China and the United States. Beijing has issued a stern warning against a potential visit by the U.S. House of Representatives Speaker Nancy Pelosi to Chinese Taipei. Beijing says that Washington will be responsible for the consequences of the possible visit. Chinese side has made it clear to the U.S. that it is firmly opposed to Speaker Pelosi's visit to Taiwan. We are fully prepared. If the U.S. goes its own way, China will certainly take firm and forceful measures to safeguard its national sovereignty and territorial integrity, and the U.S. should be held responsible for any serious consequences.
So the idea that she would visit Taiwan at this point is intended to provoke a crisis with China. Recall that the U.S. and the British forced NATO expansion, totally ignoring Russia's security interests with the so-called reverse Cuba Missile Crisis, whose purpose was to provoke Russia into acting against the neo-Nazi regime in Ukraine in order to justify the wildly illegal and self-defeating sanctions, economic warfare against Russia.
Analysts believe the latest warning by China against the visit of the U.S. House Speaker to Chinese Taipei was harsher in tone and very stern. Some say the threats contained an allusion to a possible military confrontation between China and the U.S., and that is why reservations have been raised in Washington about the visit. The U.S. House Speaker was scheduled to visit Taipei earlier in April, but the trip was apparently canceled after she contracted COVID. However, some reports say that Pelosi will make the controversial visit in August. Apart from top Democrats, some hawkish Republicans have also come out in favor of the visit, stressing that this visit is a show of support against China.
This is a very serious crisis. How China responds is very difficult to foresee, but it's a moment in which the literally madmen and women in the West are trying to do to China what they are in the process of doing against Russia.
There are few people today who doubt that China is a global superpower, both militarily and economically. In terms of the economy, China's economy has continued to grow over the past few decades and is well on its way to overtake the U.S.'s by the year 2030. In terms of military and technology, China is now a superpower on par with the U.S., although Washington's military budget is still the largest in the world. Politicians in Washington who are still dreaming of a unipolar world order that came into existence following the collapse of the Soviet Union do not tolerate the rise of China. The first sign of the unease began to emerge after the former U.S. President Barack Obama announced his pivot to Asia policy, which was meant to counter China's rising influence. Obama's successors, Trump and Biden, have continued Washington's anti-China rhetoric. The two superpowers are locked over a number of issues, including trade and the South China Sea. The bone of contention is Chinese Taipei, and Beijing has made it very clear that it will not allow the self-ruled island to become independent.
It really can only be averted at this point by the nations of the West recognizing that they have no solution to the now terminal breakdown of the dollar system, the hyperinflationary collapse, other than sitting down with Russia and with China in a new Bretton Woods conference to replace the now completely broken and destroyed Bretton Woods system that was set up by Franklin Roosevelt and has been systemically taken apart over these last 30 years.
Chinese Taipei is under China's sovereignty and under the One China policy. The United States and other countries have recognized that sovereignty. But Washington, in violation of its own stated policy, and in an attempt to irritate Beijing, has increased diplomatic contact with the Chinese Taipei.
Israel has a history of either attempting to or conducting acts of terrorism in Iran. But more often than not, Tehran successfully discovers and prevents such attacks. On Saturday, Iran's intelligence ministry issued a statement saying that members of a terrorist group affiliated with Mossad were identified and arrested by Iranian security forces before they could take any action to carry out acts of sabotage. The ministry added that terrorists who were in contact with Mossad agents through one of the neighboring countries had sneaked into the country while carrying highly explosive bombs. Later, reports emerged that the espionage planned to blow up a sensitive facility in the central Iranian province of Isfahan. This, however, isn't the first time Israel had planned on carrying out acts of terrorism in the Islamic Republic of Iran. Iran's intelligence ministry forces had also captured individuals linked to Mossad in April. The spies were involved in disseminating classified information and documents. In July, Iran arrested another network of agents while they were carrying a large cache of weapons and ammunition with the intentions of provoking riots and terror inside the country.
Earlier in March, Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps foiled yet another Israeli act of terror. The Islamic Revolution Guard Corps said it stopped an imminent Israeli plot to sabotage the Fordow uranium enrichment plant.
Israel has, however, conducted a few terrorist acts against Iran over the past years, namely the murder of top Iranian scientists and army generals and acts of sabotage on nuclear sites. Yet, interestingly enough, the regime continues such atrocities without being held accountable by the international community, and more specifically the U.S., who has supported Israel through its veto power in the United Nations Security Council.
The impunity with which Israel carries out such attacks or in this case, makes such plans, is fully enabled by the United States of America, which at this point, I believe, should be deemed responsible for the crimes and the destabilization that the apartheid state of Israel engages in. The primary way that the United States enables the crimes and the destabilization of Zionism and the colonialist apartheid state of Israel is through its veto in the United Nations. Since 1972, the United States has vetoed 53 resolutions attempting to hold Israel to account by way of international law.
Israel has been involved in a string of sabotage attacks on Iran's nuclear facilities in recent years and has killed many top nuclear scientists and military officials in cowardly strikes. More recently, on May 22nd, Colonel Hassan Sayyad Khodai was assassinated by two motorcyclists who shot him 5 times before fleeing the scene. He was dismounting his car to enter his home in an eastern neighborhood of the Iranian capital when 3 bullets hit him in the head and 2 bullets in the hand. While Israel has yet to officially comment on the incident or take blame, all reports and facts indicated that it has so far been behind the terrorist activities in Iran. Regarding the Khodai case, American outlet The New York Times cited an intelligence official as saying that Israel has informed American officials that it was behind the assassination. Despite all this, the regime continues its petty attempts of trying to accuse Iran of destabilizing the region.
Israel attacks its neighbors on almost a daily basis, for example, bombing Syria, whereas Iran has not attacked a neighboring country in over 300 years, or almost 300 years. Furthermore, the very well-known international human rights organizations, Human Rights Watch, Amnesty International, as well as B'Tselem, the Israeli human rights organization, have deemed Israel to be an apartheid state, which inherently, as such, destabilizes the region. So there's nothing new here in terms of the Israeli and American narrative, their propaganda regarding Iran. What I do see as new and heartening is the fact that the effectiveness of this narrative is weakening very rapidly.
Israeli atrocities have also garnered fierce response from Iranian officials. The chief commander of the Islamic Revolution Guard Corps has warned that Iran will take a harsh revenge on those who assassinated a member of the force in Tehran.
The commander of the Iranian Army's ground force has warned that Tehran will raise Tel Aviv and Haifa if Israel makes any attempts against Tehran. Brigadier General Qumars Haydari also stated that Israeli occupied territories will be liberated in less than 25 years. Russia says it might go beyond Donbas, where it once laid the lines of the conflict in Ukraine. The shift was articulated by Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov, who said one reason Russia might expand its operation are the longer-range rockets and artillery the US and NATO allies have been funneling to Ukraine.
The geography is different now. It is not only about the DNR and the LNR, but also about the Kherson region, the Zaporizhia region, and a number of other territories, and this process is continuing consistently and persistently.
Lavrov's remarks are the clearest comments that Russia's objectives have expanded over the 5 months of war. Earlier, U.S. Defense Secretary Lloyd Austin said Lavrov's statement confirmed what Washington and its allies had suspected were Russian President Vladimir Putin's objectives all along.
He has stated a number of times that, you know, this is a limited operation focused on the Donbas. His actions have proven otherwise.
The U.S., despite claiming that it knew about Russia's intentions, only seems to be further fueling the war through its support for Kiev. The U.S.'s military assistance has topped $8 billion U.S. dollars, part of a $40 billion aid package. And all this while analysts view diplomacy as the only tangible solution to the ongoing conflict.
The U.S. empire's strategic aim is to expand NATO eastwards, right up to the borders of the Russian Federation, stage coups where necessary, as in Ukraine in 2014. And in the words of Canada's Deputy Prime Minister, Chrystia Freeland, to vanquish Russia, divide it up and gobble up its component parts, the better to march on to China. It's a hegemonic agenda, and there is no way that the U.S. will tolerate the Ukrainian government having a negotiated peace with Russia. Rather, the plan is that to drag the Russian Federation into a long war.
Washington claims to be supporting Ukraine to defend itself. Officials in Kiev have, however, suggested that Crimea, which the West still recognizes as part of Ukraine, could be a target for U.S.-made missiles recently deployed by Kiev. The remark, however, prompted a fierce response from the former Russian president, warning that an attack on Crimea will ignite a Judgment Day response. The West, led by the U.S., apart from supplying financial aid, has also imposed a wide range of unprecedented sanctions against Moscow in support for Kiev. The bans have targeted individuals, banks, businesses, and state-owned enterprises, including the oil and gas sector.
The U.S. also planned an economic war on Russia by leveling economic sanctions, which are unilateral and illegal, by excluding Russia from the SWIFT transfer system, by stealing its monetary resources stored in Western banks, and by cutting it off from its natural trading partners in Europe.
The economic impact of the war and the sanctions on Russia is showing across the world. Inflation is up in many countries, global supply chains have been disrupted, and there are fears of food shortages. But now, experts fear the situation, especially in Europe, could further deteriorate as the continent struggles to find middle grounds on solutions to the current uncertainties.
But the U.S. sanctions backfired on the West, especially on Europe, where Europe took the brunt of the energy cutbacks. And it caused the U.S. war caused an inflationary crisis for the entire world.
All this has also led to indications of fatigue settling in the EU. The Hungarian Prime Minister has so far been the most vocal about his concerns regarding the bloc's strategies on Ukraine.
West's strategy on Ukraine has failed as governments in Europe are collapsing like dominoes. Energy prices have surged. A new strategy is needed, which should focus on peace talks and drafting a good peace proposal instead of winning the war.
But despite the heavy costs incurred by Europeans, the bloc's leaders seem to have set their eyes on continuing their way. While standards of living in many countries have already deteriorated drastically in light of decisions made by policymakers, problems may further worsen in the future. The International Energy Agency has even warned that a potentially disastrous natural gas supply crunch this winter awaits Europe, mainly due to the possibility of Russia cutting off gas supplies completely.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, everyone. Dear sisters and brothers, welcome to IRB English Radio. This is Q&A on Islamic belief, where we shed lights on your main questions. I'm Asma, your host for today's episode. It's the time of Muharram, so I hereby offer my condolences to all the lovers of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein. Here with me, I have a brother, Nur Muhammad, a scholar of religious studies. Assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
And thank you for coming. There are many poems and true stories regarding the generosity and kindness of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. We know that he is the one who would save us all from the storms of misery. But there comes a little point in here that even in poetry we have heard about it. Will he forgive those black-hearted, brutal creatures who slaughtered him and his company on the day of Ashura?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. No. The absolute answer to that is negative.
Why you say it with such boldness?
Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that I only forgive those people who repent to me. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
You have to have kind of repentance toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive you. But those who did this crime and, you know, caused the martyrdom of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, they never repented to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if you look at the pages of history, you find very clearly that they did not repent once, even for once, toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that, إِنَّمَا التَّوْبَةُ عَلَى اللَّهِ لِلَّذِينَ يَعْمَلُونَ السُّوءَ بِجَهَالَةٍ ثُمَّ يَتُوبُونَ مِنْ قَرِيبٍ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that repentance of Allah and the forgiveness of Allah comes to those people who commit some evil actions with ignorance. Ignorance here means not to pridefully, you know, commit any crime.
And brag about it.
And to brag about it. And do not have, you know, anad, which means some kinds of, you know, brag about that, or to have pride that I committed this evil.
Mm-hmm.
Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that, I only forgive those people who committed an evil in an ignorant way.
They were not aware of what they were doing.
Exactly. And they, ثُمَّ يَتُوبُونَ مِنْ قَرِيبٍ, and they very quickly, they ask forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
And not that they did it supposedly and consciously.
Exactly. Yes. And, the, you know, very quickly coming back toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and ask forgiveness from Him. فَأُولَٰئِكَ يَتُوبُ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِمْ. For the, only for those people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive them and will shower them with His blessings. So, another point is that about the martyrdom of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, it was not a personal point.
Exactly.
That Imam wanted to forgive them.
Mm-hmm.
Rather, it was you can find a point related to the Ummah. And more than that, it is mm-hmm. related to human being.
Yes. And we see that the one who is responsible for the bloodshed of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the one who is going to take revenge, is Allah Himself.
Exactly. Rather, they wanted to destroy the message of Islam. They wanted to destroy the heritage of the noble Prophet Muhammad. For example, Imam al-Hussein said, أَلَا تَرَوْنَ أَنَّ الْحَقَّ لَا يُعْمَلُ بِهِ وَأَنَّ الْبَاطِلَ لَا يُتَنَاهَا عَنْ. Don't you see that they do not practice and do not care about the truth, and they do not forbid from the evil action? لِيَرْغَبَ الْمُؤْمِنُ فِي لِقَاءِ اللَّهِ مُحِقَّ. It is a necessity upon faithful people to seek for the visiting of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and to sacrifice whatever you have in order to rescue the truth and to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and forbid from the evil. And then he said, وَإِنِّي لَا أَرَى الْمَوْتَ إِلَّا سَعَادَةً وَالْحَيَاةَ مَعَ الظَّالِمِينَ إِلَّا بَرَمًا. I do not see the death except felicity, and to having life with the oppressors except the perishness. وَالْحَيَاةَ مَعَ الظَّالِمِينَ إِلَّا بَرَمًا. And to be alive with the oppressors, to be a perish. And then he said that, you see that if you look at the speeches of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, talking about the philosophy of his uprising, you see that Imam al-Hussein himself emphasized on this point that I never stand by injustice, and these people and these dhalimeen, these oppressors, they were against the truth, they were against the justice of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salatu wassalam, and they wanted to remove athar al-nubuwwah. They wanted to remove the message of Noble Prophet Muhammad, and they wanted to completely and absolutely remove the this divine religion of Islam. And because of that, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam stood against those oppressors. So, very briefly, the answer is negative. Because never Imam al-Hussein wanted to forgive or ask any forgiveness for those killers of him.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
And of course, his forgiveness and the forgiveness of God, just as you mentioned, goes to those who wish that repentance. They come to a point at which they feel regretful for what they have done. So the